There's an interesting discussion I find in Matthew chapter 22, which will be the basis of our lesson this morning, verses 15 through 22. And my question that I pose this morning for a lesson is the idea or question, in God we trust? And I'll explain that here in a little bit as we talk about Matthew chapter 22. I'll read beginning with verse 15 through 22, and this is page 1139 in your pew Bible, 1139. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought unto him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. To me, this is one of the profound things that Jesus says here. It's not a parable, but it's an actual discourse with those who were very smart. Now, these are considered legal lawyers in the religious realm that they come from. We're going to notice a little bit about who these people were and their question and how we can make an application of it today. Now, my question, of course, in God we trust, as I tie this together, many of you know that that comes from the United States government currency that we use. On the back of any paper denomination, you find below the United States of America the words, "In God we trust." And as I was thinking about this, it of course reminds me of a silly joke, but have you ever heard the question, "Who goes to church more than anyone else?" Well, George Washington, he's there every Sunday. He's in every denomination. He's in everyone's wallets. You know, as I think about a silly joke like that and what the Bible has to say about money, and we're going to get into what the Bible does say, and this isn't necessarily a lesson about money per se, but in general, how people try to deceive God or themselves in this profound question, and how people are deceived by money itself. Now, this morning, maybe I should handle this with rubber gloves after I tell you a little bit about this. The money that you carry, the money that sometimes you see people when they leave a store, their hands are full and they put this in their mouth. Microbiologists have put these under microscopes. It's the filthiest, dirtiest thing that you can actually carry. Now, if you don't believe me, look on the internet. Look in a dictionary, any other source, to find out about how money, when it's handled, it has every conceivable germ on it. It has drugs on it, because whatever a person handles, and most people that I know generally don't wash their hands before and after handling money. But think about that. As much as society handles money the way they handle money, and they don't give it a second thought, and yet they have a spiritual problem with one cup, which the Bible tells us to handle one cup and to have one cup, to use one cup. There's scripture for that. And yet people say, "I don't have a problem with this, but I have a problem with that." Isn't that amazing how people are deceived? Because they don't really think. They think about what they hear, what people tell them. But this morning, what my real point is that designation, "In God we trust," given by Eisenhower in 1956, I think it was, about October 1st. It was on money before then, on coins and currency, but it never really stuck. And of course, secularists want to remove it today, but since 56, President Eisenhower put it on there, and it has been on there. And a lot of people think that we're some kind of Christian nation and we trust in God, even though we have different doctrines and beliefs and we're not in unity. As Jesus prayed for unity, they somehow miss that prayer. They don't try to apply that prayer. But they have this idea that we really do trust in God. Well, we want to see this morning what Jesus says to those who are deceived by ideas like this. Now, in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 12, the Bible says this. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 12. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in evil, in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 12. And I want to apply that godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, money itself isn't really wrong to have, as much money as you want. It's how you obtain it and how you use it, how you think about it. Because it warns us that those who desire to be rich, verse 9, fall into a temptation and snare, foolish and harmful lusts, and they drown men in destruction and perdition. So it's not the desire of money, the use of money, but the love of money that is the basis of causing a person to sin. You know, in 1347, I'm sure nobody here is old enough to remember that, but you've read about it. In 1347, the Black Plague was raging through Europe and thousands of people died. Now, back then, people saw that as a judgment of God. And hoping to appease God's wrath at the time, the citizens of Lübeck, Germany, surrounded the churches and monasteries of their city and offered them enormous amounts of money and riches. Now, the monks and priests inside one of these monasteries were fearful of contamination. They knew a little bit about that this was related. This is what the people were handling. So they barred their gates and would not allow the citizens to enter. The persistent crowds threw valuables, coins, gold, and jewels over their walls. And the frightened monks threw it all back. Money and valuables were thrown back and forth over the walls for hours until the monks finally gave up and allowed those riches to remain. Within hours, piles 3 and 4 feet high arose, and for months following that incident, some say for years, that money laid there untouched. Why? It was a terrible disease associated with it. Why did the people of Lübeck want to give the money? Well, they thought it would bring them life by giving it to these monks. Why didn't the monks want the money? They thought the money would bring them death. Two extremes of this same idea. So that tragic situation in 14th century Germany illustrates two different views of money. Some people believe that money can buy security, enjoyment of life, health, and ultimately an avoidance of death. For the healthier you are, the less likely you would be to die. But is that true? Does money offer us any real security? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 and 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So money can't really protect you from decay and theft and loss. Nothing in this world that you own is safe. So we want to consider that in light of what Jesus is talking about here. You know, these Pharisees come to him, and we're going to find out what these people are trying to do, how they were trying to trick them, why they were. Before I talk about that, though, did you know that before the Civil War, About 15% of the United States money in circulation, 15% before the Civil War, was fake. At that time, there were approximately 10,000 different kinds of currencies. One expert said people had a hard enough time remembering what the different currencies were supposed to look like, let alone recognizing a counterfeit. Now, today, there's only a tiny fraction of our currency that's counterfeit because our government is constantly trying to stop criminals from passing off fake money. About 6 years ago or so, the U.S. Treasury Department redesigned the $5 bill because counterfeiters love the $5 bill. They could bleach it. They could reprint it as a $100 bill because it had the same security marks as $100 bills. So what did the Treasury Department do to change the design of the $5 bill? Well, among some of the things and other things, they changed the images on the bills. Things like watermarks, micro printing, changing Lincoln's image on the front to be larger. It was those images on the $5 bill and on our other bills that guarantees your money is legitimate. Now, we're going to get back to that in a minute, but let's notice our text. Jesus here has been preaching, teaching, and healing people for about 3 years. Now, large crowds, we know, gathered to hear him, and there was beginning to be talk about making him the new king of Israel. A lot of them were looking for a king. We know that they laid down palm leaves and shouted Hosanna because this was going to be their king. Now, he could inspire huge crowds with just speaking, his words. He could feed thousands of people with just a very little amount of food. He could heal the sick, the lame, and the insane. He had the power to raise people from the dead. Now, if Jesus were their king, there'd be no power on earth that would be able to stand against him. Of course, against Israel. Not even the hated Romans could hold them back. Israel would once again become a great nation. So they're thinking about the past, how some of their kings made them great, and this is the one they want to take that place. The king of David, they wanted that throne occupied by Jesus. The problem was, a lot of religious people then, as now, think that Jesus being king in King David's throne is something physical or material. It never was. All the promises to Israel, the land promises to Israel, the occupation that Israel would have in the Old Testament was all fulfilled. Those land promises were fulfilled. When it says forever, it was forever until. And the fullness of time came. Jesus came. The Messiah came. That change was from a physical, powerful Israel to a now spiritual Israel, the church. Gentiles and Jews together, making up one people, one nation, one spiritual nation. So the prophecies were always about a spiritual king. But then, as now, people have this idea of a material king, a king over land, a king with power, a political power. And so the problem was with them at the time, the job of king was already taken. Judah already had a king, and that king's name was Herod, the king who had executed John the Baptist. Now, Herod's followers were called Herodians. That makes sense. They wanted Herod as their king, not Jesus. And so these Herodians come to Jesus. They're already calling themselves after Herod. So that's no surprise to Jesus, who he's dealing with. And these Herodians conspired, we see, with the Pharisees. Two different groups of people that had different beliefs about the question that they're posing. They conspired with the Pharisees to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. They approached Jesus and asked in Matthew 22:17, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is a very tricky question, because if Jesus answers one way or another, they've got him. What's odd about this question is the way that it was posed by a group of Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees hated Rome. They hated them. And claimed with what was heresy, that it was heresy to pay Roman taxes. Remember then that you could be taxed 50% or more. That was the law of the land. You think you're taxed heavily today? Think about 50% of your paycheck. You know, I like to get most of my paycheck, but a lot of it goes out in taxes, and that's the way it is. And I don't like it necessarily. I'd rather have that money, but I know that I benefit from roads and police and fire and all kinds of things that the government helps me with when I need it. because of taxes. So in society, we have to pay those taxes. But think of 50% or more. Rome says it. You have nothing to say about it. You have nobody to take up that grievance. And so the Pharisees hated Rome. So to them, it was heresy to pay Roman taxes. Now, the Herodians were different, on the other hand. They wanted better relations with Rome. They approved of Roman taxation. So how's Jesus going to answer this question? He's going to make one group or the other very angry, and they're going to have an argument against him. Now, the only reason they joined forces is because they both hated Jesus. They had something in common there. How many religious people out there say that they know God, but they attack the Church of Christ? But yet they say they know God. They say they have a personal relationship with God. They say they're the same as us. They're going to be in heaven with members of the Church of Christ, and yet they'll attack us on things that you can read about, such as the cup. But if you bring up the filthiness of money, it goes in one ear and out the other. It doesn't seem to affect them, where germs really are. So the only reason that they're joining forces is they both hate Jesus. They want him removed. Now, if Jesus answers that the people had to pay taxes, the Pharisees could condemn him to the crowds as a friend of the hated Romans. But if Jesus replies that the people should not pay their taxes, the Herodians would brand him an enemy of Rome, have him arrested. This is the perfect trap in men's thinking. There's no way out of it. If you've ever dealt with lawyers or listened to lawyers, they always want to find the perfect trap against someone they think is guilty, or they use evidence. They want to find a way that they can't get out of it. Now, here's something they knew. They knew Jesus as a rabbi. And rabbis always answer questions people ask them. So they know he's going to have to answer the question. But just to put a little bit more sugar on their trap, they put a little extra flattery in their question, appeal to his vanity. They try to get him off his toes, get him off his game, you might say. How do they do that? In Matthew 22, 16 and 17, teacher, they're recognizing who he is as a teacher. They're saying, we know that you are a great teacher. We know you're a man of integrity. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You're not going to lie to us. You're going to be honest. We're setting you up. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Nobody's status affects you. Tell us then, what's your opinion? So they've set him up. You can see them probably smiling to themselves. They've got him where they want him. There's no way he can get out of this. You know, greater teachers than Jesus have been brought low by appealing to their vanity. They smiled as they thought of Jesus, having this Jesus become putty in their hands. They could just do whatever they want with him once he tries to answer this question. Well, he would have been putty in their hands if Jesus was a normal Jewish rabbi. The problem was, he wasn't. Who was he? Well, he's God. And we can't deceive God. It's impossible. God created us. He knows our mind. We're made in his image. Sin marred that image. He cleaned that image up. The blood of Christ restored that image. And the gospel works on that image to bring us back to what we should be. And repeatedly throughout the gospels, we're told this, such as Mark chapter 2, verse 8, he knew what they were thinking in their hearts. Now, if you approach somebody who knew what you were thinking, how are you going to deceive or trick them? Have you ever wished, if you're married, that your spouse, husband, or wife knew what you were thinking so you wouldn't have to go through trying to explain what you mean? Because communication's hard. And sometimes you say things, and right off the bat, it's taken the wrong way, and you have to say, I mean this, or you should know that I mean this, or, you know, they're distracted or something, right? So don't you wish your spouse knew what you were thinking all the time? No, I don't. I really don't. Because brain studies have shown that all humans, and I think you're the same as me, weird thoughts come into your head at times. You might be angry at a coworker, a teacher, a boss. You might be angry at somebody in the car next to you. And thoughts come into your mind and you think, well, I would never do that, but it's fun to think about doing that to that person who's being so rude or mean or whatever. Scientists say after studying the brain, everybody thinks those thoughts, they mean nothing. They don't mean anything unless you harbor those thoughts, you keep those thoughts, and it becomes a psychosis, and of course it becomes a part of you and you act on them. Or you have a personality disorder that you're like a psychopath or a serial killer. You know, you become that over time because you allow the way that you think to drive you rather than you driving those thoughts. Because most of those thoughts that come into my head, I can reason and rationalize, that's not, you know, really, that's not me. That's not who I want to be. And as a person, as a human, aren't you who you are right now because you've made choices on your thinking up until this point? You've thought some things and you said, I don't want to be that, I want to be this. So I strive to be this. And so you are who you are. And that's what Alzheimer's robs us from, of who we were. Because we don't know anymore. We don't know our family. And so they're trying to find cures for that. That's a problem society has. But in the scope of all of that, it's the way that we think. Now, God knows how we think. There's none of us that can outthink God. And certainly, these religious people, these lawyers of the law, couldn't outthink God. Now, he knew what they were thinking before they show up. These are masters of deception and manipulation. They probably have a track record of publicly humiliating those that they don't like. Now, Jesus despises people like that. And he says it. You might see Jesus there just waiting for them. He knows what they're going to ask. But first, he addresses them as hypocrites. Jesus, God calls a group of people hypocrites. Does he do that today? Yes. If there are religious people that are worshiping in vain when he said not to do it, it's hypocritical worship. When he gave us the word to follow, and people might say, honestly, sincerely, I'm following what I think is right. Well, study a little bit more. Study to show yourself approved. God tells us over and over again how to correct ourselves, correct our thinking. He addresses these as hypocrites. Matthew 22:18. He's saying, you think this is some question that's going to trap me? You don't recognize me as God, so I can see your faith. You don't really believe God is who he says he is. And so Jesus turns everything around and lays his own little trap at their feet. He asks them a question. Of course, it was a coin, but he says, whose picture is there? Whose superscription and image? Superscription is just an engraving, a set of words, an identification mark. Whose superscription and image is this? Whose portrait is this? Matthew 22:20. I'm going to have to wash my hands before I shake your hand. But it's a simple question. The answer is really simple. What did they say? He set them up. Caesar. There's nothing else they can say. It's Caesar's picture. Okay, Jesus says, I'll answer your question now. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. What does belong to the government? Give that to them. What belongs to God? Give it to God. What is Caesar's? Give it to him. What belongs to God? Give that to him. It's your choice. Now he's dealing with the heart. He destroys their trap. The Herodians couldn't accuse Jesus of being a revolutionary because he just endorsed paying Roman taxes. He said, pay them. You're supposed to pay them. Pay them what you owe them, whatever they say. I'll deal with them later. If it's unjust, I'll deal with them in the judgment. If you don't like it now, don't worry about it. They're not going to get away with it forever. How about the Pharisees? The Pharisees used these very coins themselves. They even used them in paying the temple tax because the coins were backed by the authority and full assurance of Roman. He had them both. They could not get out of his trap. They thought they had a trap. It folded on both of them. It went both ways. In using Roman coins, the Pharisees were agreeing that Rome owned the coins, so they had the right to levy a tax on the coins. The money was held in their purses. It wasn't owned by them. It was owned by Rome. So, what does that tell us? The money that you have in your wallet, in your purse, does not really belong to you. This says it does not belong to you. It belongs to the U.S. government. It's a federal crime for you to mutilate or deface those bills. Title 18, Section 333 of United States Code. Quote, whoever mutilates, cuts, disfigures, perforates, unites, cements together, or does any other thing to any bank bill, draft, note, or other evidence of debt issued by any national banking association, Federal Reserve Bank, Federal Reserve System, with intent to render such item unfit to be reissued, shall be fined under this title or imprisoned not more than 6 months or both. Did you know that? By writing on it, defacing it, mutilating it under this, that you could be arrested. I didn't know that. As a child in Holdenville, Oklahoma, I used to put pennies on a railroad track. There was a hill that had a gravel road that went up to it, and me and my friends would lay pennies on the railroad track. When we heard the train, we knew it came every day, about 5 o'clock in the evening after school. When we heard the train whistle, we ran as far away as we could and laid down in the grass and watched the train run over the pennies. Why? Because somebody at school had these long, flattened copper things that used to be pennies, and we thought they were cool. The problem was, when we went back up there, they were gone. Apparently, the train would pick them up on the wheel and take them and drop them somewhere else. Well, that's illegal. That's something a child was doing. But it destroys the currency. The taxes you pay of the money that is printed and made, there's all kinds of things we could say about that. But it gets mishandled. Now, if the money in your wallet were yours, you could do whatever you want with it. You could burn it, cut it in pieces, deface it anyway. The government says it's not. It's not really yours. They loan it to you for a while. But if you mess with it, you could be fined or imprisoned. Now, the money on image on our money says who these bills belong to. They're usually dead presidents. You don't put a live president's picture on a bill. But this is a recognition of the United States government. Federal Reserve note, it says, United States of America. So those words on bills declare whose bills they belong to. Jesus is saying the same thing. The image on the coin declares who it belongs to. Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God's what is God's, verse 21. Now, how do I determine as a Christian what belongs to the government? Well, by the images on the bills and coins, I know that it belongs to them. So what do I do when I give to God? Where do I find God's image? It's not on there. All it says is, in God we trust. But God's image is not on money. So how do I know how much to give to him? Where do I find it? Well, Genesis 1:26 says, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So we're made in God's image and likeness. So I need to give, you need to give what belongs to him. Apparently that's you. You belong to God. He redeemed you with the blood of Christ. And if you belong to God, God is saying, give me what is mine. You don't belong to the government. Your money does, because you can't take that with you anyway. But you can take yourself with you. Your mind, your soul, your spirit. Apparently, the Bible says those are eternal things. God makes us eternal to be with him through the gospel. So if we're made in God's image, we need to give him back what belongs to him. Well, how do I do that? How do I give myself back to God? Well, we first have to belong to him. And to do that, I need to first believe in Jesus. Ephesians 1:13 says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Spirit or Holy Spirit. And so God tells us that when we believe in Jesus, this progress of obeying the gospel, God marks us somehow with his Spirit. He doesn't tell us how he does it. He just says that he does it. And I don't know what that means, really, when it says that you have the Spirit of God. Also, I don't know what it means if it says you have the image of God. If I think about having the Holy Spirit of God, then I also think about the image of God. How do I look like God? What does that mean, to have the image, to be a representation of God? Well, kind of the same thing as it means to have the Spirit of God. They're kind of hard to explain, because in human thinking, we think of things that we can relate to. How do you relate to God's Spirit? Well, I know that through his word, here's one way that I can relate. This may be weak to you, but God's thoughts have been transferred to my mind through the Bible. The words that I have when I think about the cup, one cup, and the importance and necessity of it, baptism for the remission of sins, when I think about that, they did not come from any man. They were penned by men. Originally, they were God's thoughts. And if they're God's thoughts, that's how I'm part of God. I have the image of God by thinking, by my ability to think and reason, and to be rational, righteously, and spiritually. That's the image of God. God is creative. He just speaks things, they come into existence. And so he passed on that ability to me to recreate things. I can't create anything like God does, but I can recreate God's thoughts in obeying him by use of the cup, thinking about lost people, what the gospel is, what the church is. When I think in the same terms that God does, That's how I have and know that I have his image. Now, spiritually, to have the Holy Spirit is to have God's words, isn't it? I challenge anybody to tell me that's wrong. To have the Holy Spirit in me is to have God's words in me. Is that all it is? I don't know. But tell me how much more it is, because I don't know. Everything I read, though, it's always related to God and his word. I have God in me. I can't explain that. I have Jesus in me. I can't explain that. How do I have the words of the eternal creator in me? Well, he gave me a mind that's in this physical body, but has an associative soul and spirit that is able to connect to him by using my senses of reading, hearing, listening to the gospel, speaking the gospel. All I know is God is marvelous, that he can do that. And so God says when we believe in Jesus, when we obey the gospel, he'll mark us. He'll give us an identity with his spirit. With words, make identity. He puts his image inside of us, a spiritual image to say I belong to him. Now, how do I express the belief that I receive God's spirit, that I receive God, that I receive Jesus? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, and I'll sum this up. The crowd believed that Jesus was the Son of God and had died for their sins, but they asked the question, well, what do we do? Brothers, what do we do about it? What shall we do? We're still in sin. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of is the authority of. To have God's image reinstated spiritually is to follow God's words. Very simple. A lot of people say they do it. Challenge them. See if they do it. Tell them to read to you what they practice and see if it's in the Bible. If it's not, am I saying to be bold and to put them off? To be rude? No. Challenge them to find out if their conviction comes from God's word or from just something they heard. So God expects us, when our faith in Jesus leads us away from sin and to belong to him, he expects us to repent and change our lives. Because Peter told them, every one of you, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiving of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now then we associate it with a miraculous event. But today the Bible also says we have the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mention any miraculous event. What that means, like I said, I don't really know. Like I don't know about a lot of things the Bible says, but I trust that someday I will, and I'll act in faith on those things, understanding them the best that I can do. That's the best I can do, and that's honest. And so God promises his spirit some kind of internal marking with this physical image that we've been restored to him spiritually. In this body, we have this soul and spirit that's been restored by the blood of Christ. He says he marks us with an identity that we belong to him compared to those who don't. Those who reject him, he doesn't mark them with that internal identity. The Holy Spirit is given to Christians. In whatever way that is, I'm not going to make much out of that. But there are some people who do. There are some people who believe, repent, and they're baptized, but they treat it strangely. We know some of those people around us. How do they treat obedience to the gospel? They treat it like insurance, like an insurance policy. You know, I've bought insurance for my car. Most of the times my wife does it now, but I used to do it. And I've tried different insurance companies, and what I basically did, if you're like me, you go to an office, sign some papers, pay your deposit, set it up that maybe your bill is going to come out of your check in the future every month. Now, how often am I going to go back to that insurance office? Maybe if I have a wreck, I'm not going to go there anymore. I've paid my dues, so to speak. I'm covered. Isn't that how a lot of people religiously treat what they think of as the church? They accept Jesus as their personal Savior. They sign up, pay their dues, so to speak. And every once in a while, they show back up because they believe they're covered. Now, I don't have to go to the insurance office because they've got my money. They don't want to see me anymore, really. They don't. They don't even want to hear about a wreck. They just want the money. But Jesus, when he purchases us, he wants to see us. Not that we have to be here for him to see us, But he wants us to see each other and encourage one another and not to forsake the assembling together as the manner of some is. Now, some people will just pay their dues and not show up anymore, maybe Christmas and Easter at some denominations. But what does Jesus say? Give to God that which belongs to him. So if we sign up with God, so to speak, put our names in the book of life, we've signed the contract, we're saying we want our names in the book of life, and what are we also saying? Well, we now belong to you. We're going to call you Lord. And I'll sum this up. The Herodians tried to trap Jesus. What did he say? You hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is? The word hypocrite means that a person has put on a false face. In the days of Greece, an actor would wear a mask to symbolize the character he's portraying. Sometimes they might wear more than one mask during the play. The actor behind the mask was pretending to be something he was not, just for entertainment. But there's religious people that do that. And God calls them out. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something they're not, a counterfeit. A hypocrite tries to look like the real thing, but they have no intention of really being the real thing. So how can I tell if I'm really being the real thing? Well, there's a lot of different ways I could address this, I think. But I'll address it the way Jesus does right here, very profoundly, and maybe we haven't thought in these terms. Money. Jesus addresses it with money. Did you know that God talks to you through your wallet? He talks through the Bible, and he also talks through your wallet. How does he do that? Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Howard L. Dayton observed, 16 of the 38 parables were concerned on how to handle money and possessions. In the Gospels, an amazing 1 out of 10 verses deal directly with the subject of money. The Bible offers 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions. I think there might be a message there, a thread there. Some people say they have a personal relationship with God. Jesus says your relationship with God is not just personal, it's P-U-R-S-E-A-N-D-A-L-L, purse and all. It's also your possessions. You know, some people don't plan ahead for their giving. They come to church, the offering plates pass, they notice in their wallet they have a 20, a 5, maybe a couple of 20s. They're faced with a last-minute decision. The Bible tells us to predetermine that so you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to think about it. But some people don't. And they think, should I give the 5, 1 of the 20, both the 20s, whatever combination they're thinking of, all of it? And so they do the math, and a lot of people give 5. You know what they've done? They've given God the leftover because God isn't the focus of their heart. It's focused on treasure. They're worried about things. And that's normal, isn't it? Isn't it human to worry about bills and things like that? But tomorrow you may face God, not necessarily your bill collector. And so they don't give their first fruits. They give what they have left over. Proverbs 3, 5, and 10 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruit of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim with new wine. So when you take out your wallet or your purse, and you've made Jesus the Lord of your life, you've died to your old life, now you live for Jesus, everything you own belongs to Jesus. So look inside at your wallet, your purse. You see that money? If you're a Christian, ask yourself the question, does it belong to the government or to God? Well, now it belongs to God. The government is only borrowing it for a while. It really belongs to God now. And so our thinking has to flop over a little bit, but we're used to taking one side or the other. When God's cuts right through, yes, it's the government's, but it really belongs to me. If you're a Christian, it's in your hands. That's really mine. It needs to be used for God's purposes. I'll close with this. At one time, at the City Temple in London, there was a man by the name of Emil Mettler. Mettler owned a restaurant there. He was a close friend and forwarding agent for Albert Schweitzer. Mettler was known for the fact he could never allow a Christian worker to pay for a meal. But once he did happen to open his cash register in the presence of the Secretary of London Missionary Society. As Mettler was making change for another customer, the secretary was astonished to see among the bills and coins a 6-inch nail. What's this nail for? He said. Mettler explained, "I keep this nail with my money to remind me of the price that Christ paid for my salvation and what I owe him in return." This morning we'll close our thoughts with that. If you want to become a Christian, you must hear, repent, confess. You must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Those are the steps that the gospel gives us. That came from the mind of God. It's in black and white. It's in words that we can understand and follow. But once we become a Christian, the Bible also tells us to continue, to grow, to mature, to spiritually develop, to get off milk into meat, to learn more about God, and to follow him in love, to make everything belong to him as it should. Our life, our possessions, our time, everything.